Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the light of your word that scatters the darkness of our souls. We thank you for the bright light that it casts on our way, and that as we walk in it, we're saved from all the pitfalls of life. So, Lord, give us sharp, attentive minds, hearts full of faith, determined to be whatever your word calls upon us to be, as you give us the strength and as that word encourages us and enables us to do so. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Job 19. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. And my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." May be seated. And looking at the heart of a godly man, we've considered the integrity of Job. We've considered his great compassion and his care for his family, as well as the needy people. And we spent a great amount of time last week looking at his patience, his steadfastness, his continuing to love God and submit to God even in the midst of the most tragic of circumstances. This 19th chapter is worth reading over and over again because you can taste the struggle in Job's soul. Everybody's left him. He feels like God's his enemy. He can't figure out why all these tragedies are happening. He's lost his wealth, his children, the encouragement and support of his wife, and his own health has failed. And yet throughout it all, he keeps saying to the Lord and everybody else, "I have been faithful. There is no great unrepented of sin in my life. that I'm hiding down in here that God's punishing me for and tormenting me for to bring to light and to confess. I don't understand the nature of this suffering. And you remember he's responding to his friends who came to comfort him, and they wound up his tormentors as well, because they were trying to explain the things happening to Job in terms of God's wrath and God's justice, forgetting about God's love. And so you can feel something of this man of faith. He is a man of faith, as you see. But you can feel something of this man's intense struggle. He says some things in this chapter that he later repents of, that he shouldn't have said, and that we shouldn't say. You remember when he said, God has wronged me. God hadn't wronged anybody. But this is an honest man in the depths of agony and of pain, expressing honestly before his God what's in his heart. And we learn that through it all, Job was patient. Not that he was stoic, but not that he did not endure tremendous agony of heart and body. But he was patient in that through it all, nothing could separate him from the love of God. Nothing could keep him from cleaving to God and loving Him and trusting in Him. Even when his soul was a tempest, still faith, as we'll see this morning, wins out. So this morning I want us to go from his patience now to look at his humility and to see something else of the heart of a godly man. Turn with me to Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Now, if you'll notice, Job 4 and 5 comprise Eliphaz's speech to Job. Eliphaz, you remember, along with Bildad. By the way, I was corrected last week, and I'm humble enough to admit to being corrected. Last week I told you that Bildad the Shuhite was the shortest man in the world. But I was corrected going out the door, I think, by Dewey Hodges, who said, nope, it was Peter, James, and John who fell asleep on their watch. So now that we've cleared the air, Eliphaz was one of his close friends who came to comfort him but wound up tormenting him. And in that speech, Eliphaz says this in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal. You reckon the writer of the book of Hebrews read the book of Job? You reckon the writer of the book of Proverbs read the book of Job? Or did the writer of the book of Job read the book of Proverbs? The point is, you have an emphasis here that's made throughout the Scripture. Eliphaz is exactly right. Whom a father loveth, he chastens. And that God knows how to reprove and discipline His children. And whenever His children are disciplined by temporal afflictions and tribulations and the like, even though they are often painful, that person is happy because he knows that all of the corrections of God in his life are testimonies to God's fatherly love for him. And he also knows that though in verse 18, sometimes God inflicts pain, and by the way, it is important to notice that God inflicts pain. We have the myth today that God does good things for you and Satan does all the bad things for you and makes you hurt and everything like that. Here it says He inflicts pain. God brings pain as a father spanks his child, and that's discipline. But He also gives relief. He gives comfort. He wounds, but then God's hands heal the very wounds He causes. He wounds us because we need chastening. And then He heals those wounds once we as obedient children have learned the lessons we should have learned. Now, Eliphaz's overall argument is a deficient one. He says many good things to Job like these verses. But you see, his basic presupposition is false. Eliphaz says, Job, the reason you're going through this misery is you have a hidden sin in your life that your loving Heavenly Father wants to whip out of you. And as long as you keep from admitting to it and confessing it, He's going to continue to whip you and to make life miserable for you. He's going to continue to inflict pain. He's going to continue to wound. And as soon as you admit to Him that you're hiding a sin in your life and you turn from it, then He'll bring relief from the pain and He will heal the wound that He's caused in your life. So be humble, Job, and submit to God's fatherly discipline. Well, the argument itself contains truth, but you see, the thing Eliphaz forgot is that Job already learned these lessons. Job already knew these things. He'd already taken these truths into consideration, humble man that he was. He knew that God was his father. He knew that God would discipline his children, and those were tokens of his love for him. But he also knew that Eliphaz's attempts to answer his solution were too simplistic, and that there were more complicated things involved in Job's situation. Job knew that God lovingly disciplines his own when they sin. He knew that when a child of God is conscious of that truth, it brings happiness to the believer's heart. Job knew God as his great physician, who often inflicted pain and whose infliction of pain and wounds were sometimes preventative as well as corrective discipline. But he rejoiced that that God always brought relief and always brought healing. Job knew these things. Eliphaz missed the point. He misses the mark with reference to understanding Job. He assumes Job is counterfeit, proud, arrogant, unwilling to admit to sin, when in Job's heart there is deep humility before God. Now, how do we know that? We know there's deep humility in his heart because of the way he confesses his faults before God, and the way he recognizes his constant need of God's grace and God's sustenance and God's forgiving power. Those are the actions of a humble man. Not a man who trusted himself. Now, he's always defending his integrity here, Job is. He's defending his integrity to his friends. He's even defending his integrity to God, but he's not being a hypocrite, as we're going to see in all this. This, God says in the first chapter, that he's blameless. That's God's assessment of him. He's blameless. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He is upright. There's nobody else like him on earth. He has full integrity. That's God's assessment of Job. So when Job defends his integrity, he's simply agreeing with God about himself, not patting himself on the back and saying, I'm such a wonderful person because I've done all these things. He recognizes he would have no integrity at all without God. That integrity is a gift of the Spirit. Uprightness, blamelessness, all of these other things are results of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not natural human traits that some people are born with. Nobody in the world can be blameless and upright, have integrity, this kind of patience and humility, because they are all the fruit and the products of the Holy Spirit in the life of somebody who has been truly born of the Spirit of God. So when Job defends his integrity, he's defending the work of God in his heart. And he's saying, before God, I am not guilty of any secret big sin. He's not admitting to saying he's sinless. But he's saying, I'm not guilty of any secret glaring sin that's bringing down God's judgment upon me. I am a man of integrity. And that also did not keep him from being a humble man, because he knew his place, he knew his sins. He knew what he needed. Turn with me to Job chapter 9. Here's a verse that shows us this man's deep humility before God. He wouldn't brag about himself. He would praise God for what God had done in his life. And that's what was so confusing to him, you see. God's given me this integrity. He knows it and I know it. So why is he whipping me so severely? You see, that was the cause of the problem. And so here in Job 9, verses 1 through 4, we read Job saying, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God. I like the way the King James Version reads verse 2. It says, Job says, I know it is true that man shall not be justified in God's sight. I'll let those sink in. Job says, I know in truth. I'm absolutely convinced about this. There may be other things about my life and God's providential dealings with me that I'm not certain of, but I do know this. A man shall not be justified in the sight of God. If one wished to dispute with him, with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Job's making his point just as clearly as he possibly can. No man can justify himself in the sight of God, because a long life full of sins every moment of his life condemn him to his face. He says, although sometimes God's treatment of sinners seems harsh, no one can argue justly with God. No one could accuse God of being unjust and unfair and overly harsh and too severe in his treatment of sinners. You want to debate God? You think you've got an argument? You think you have a case that proves God's been unfair with me? God's been unjust and too severe in his dealings with me? Job saying, then bring on your debate with God, if you dare. Debate with him your merits versus the severity of his providence. Dare to debate with God and say, God, I merit better treatment than you're giving me. I merit less severe treatment than I have been given. He says, in effect, if you are that foolish to enter into a debate with God about the way He's treating you, you will be crushed in that debate. If a man or a woman or a young person ever says to God, why should I get such rough treatment? I'm no worse than other people. In fact, I'm not quite as bad as other people. So why in the world should I be treated so severely? Whenever any human being complains like that about the providence of God, he's failing to take into consideration the incomprehensible majesty of Almighty God. He's judging himself by how he appears in the sight of other men, not by how he appears in the sight of God. That's why humility is one of the rarest things in Western culture today. It is because very few people in our culture use God's standard to measure their own lives. We use our own standards. We use the standards of other people. We use the measure of man to measure ourselves. And if we can find somebody else that's worse than we are, we're happy. If we can find somebody else that's as bad as we are, on par with us, but being blessed with God, we're happy. And in this culture, we all have too high a view of ourselves, all of us. We have far too high self-esteem, all of us. I have never met a person in my life with too low self-esteem. And it is because the standard by which we measure ourselves is other people. And that's why when God deals us out a bad hand, so to speak, in our opinion, and we don't like what we're experiencing, and we see somebody against whom we've measured ourselves, who's not as good a person as we are, receiving more and better treatment than we're receiving from the hands of God, we want to complain to God. We want to argue with God about our merits. Lord, I deserve better than I'm getting. And Job says, as long as you compare yourself by other men and not by the standard of God, you'll not know anything about God's providence and the way God deals with men. All of your attempts to justify yourself and make yourself appear good and blameless in the sight of God by your own standards may be plausible in the ears of other men.
You may get people to agree with you. You're right. You're a lot better than so-and-so. I don't know why you're being treated like this. God must be unfair because you are right. You're a lot better than he is. Or at least not just as bad as he is. And his life is just as smooth as silk. And so your arguments may be convincing to you. They may be convincing to other men. But they're absolutely nothing when you call them up before Almighty God. Even if you or I admit before God to 1,000 sins in our lives, when we compare ourselves to other men, once God enters into the debate, He will bring up thousands more. The point is, as I saw a bumper sticker, don't get God started. Don't enter into a debate with Almighty God about your merits and how He's treating you. You'll lose. No matter how plausible your argument, how many people you can get to agree with you, you enter into a debate with God. You say, Lord, yeah, I'll admit to these 1,000, but look at all these other good things. God says, since you brought up those 1,000, let me bring up 100,000 more. God says to you, you call in my face, you don't deserve the treatment you're getting from me, you're right. You deserve 10,000 times worse treatment than what you get in this life. See, that's the thing you and I must never lose sight of. No matter how severely God deals with us in this life, not one of us on this side of hell ever get treated as severely as we deserve. And so the next time God inflicts you with pain and wounds you with His mighty hand, you say humbly and submissively before Him, Father in heaven, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. I deserve far more severe treatment. And I thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your patience with me. As long as you're out of hell, you have reason to praise God for His mercy and His grace. And that's Job's attitude about himself. He says, I'm not going to argue with God. You get in a debate with God about yourself, you lose. No man, including myself, he says in effect, can justify himself before a holy God. Rather than debating with God about our merits, what we deserve, and how severe or overly severe His treatment of us is, you and I must learn to condemn ourselves. That's what confession means. When the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the word confess in Greek means to say the same thing God's saying about yourself. Find out in the Bible what God says about you. Say the same thing about yourself. That's what confession of sin is. And the Bible says a great deal about us. In fact, in the book of Job, sinners are called maggots. Now, that's not too attractive a word, and that might insult modern man, but that's what the Bible calls. That's what the book of Job calls us. We as sinful men are like maggots because sin dehumanizes. There's places in the Bible where we're called worms. And you know, that's why they're rewriting hymn books to take out this low description of man in his sin. Last and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, would He devote His sacred head for such a wonderful person as I? For such a worm as I. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And see, when you confess your sins before God, you're admitting with God that you are what God says you are. So don't get into a debate with God. Submit to Him and condemn yourself with God. Say, God, I join in with you in condemning me for my sin. And though I see 1,000 sins in my life, I know that you are wise in heart, like Job said. You are wise in heart, and you have comprehensive understanding of me, and know far more sins about me than even in my most introspective moments I know about myself. And I condemn myself with you before your throne, and I cast myself on your mercy. Save me for Jesus' sake. Then when you do, the Lord of the universe says to you, and you hear it in your heart, and it resounds all through your soul, there is therefore now no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan, bring on your accusations. God will answer them all. Conscience, condemn me. God answers the conscience with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't argue with God about how good you are and whether you're being treated fairly by Him. Condemn yourself before that God. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Rest upon Jesus alone. And hear Him say to you, there is no condemnation for you anymore because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humility. And just as pride is the chief source of all sins, by the way, you know how the Bible defines pride? Self-love. The very thing heretics like Schuller and the rest say is essential to loving God, that you have to love yourself before you can love God. God says pride comes before destruction. And if you look up the word pride in the Scriptures and study it, it means self-love. And that love for self is the mother sin of all other sins. And just as pride is the mother sin of all other sins, humility is the chief source of all virtues and all the traits inside and out of a godly man or a godly woman or a godly young person. How would you define humility? Well, I don't know. I don't know of an adequate definition for it, but I will tell you how to get it. And I'll tell you that when you have these two things and you believe these two things, you will be an honestly, genuinely humble person. You may not be aware of. In fact, if you believe these things, you won't believe you're humble, as a matter of fact. You know, you can always tell a humble person by how he prays. If he prays, Lord, keep me humble, or Lord, make me humble. The last one's the one you want to pray. A truly humble person will never say, Lord, I'm humble and proud of it. Keep me humble. I had a person tell me one time. I had a person look me right in the face, did not crack a smile. She told me sincerely from her heart, I was rebuking her for some sins in her life in the church. She was causing schism 22 years ago. And she looked at me and she said, Joe, more crap. She said, I want you to know I am the most humble person in your church. And I said, I bet you're proud of that, aren't you? She said, yes. I mean, just like that. Well, the point is, I don't know how to define it in a way that satisfies you, but I'll tell you how to get it. You have a high view of God and you have a low view of yourself. And that's why there's so little humility today, because people have a low view of God and a high view of themselves. You look at the average person's view of God, he's pathetic. He's not worthy of adoration. He's not worthy of praise. He's not worthy of submission. He's just man written in large language, large letters. The average person's view of himself, self-sufficient, self-trusting, self-righteous, that breeds pride. But when a person understands God the way God has revealed himself in Scripture, and realize that He's majestic in holiness, awesome, doing wonders, who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and dwells with the contrite and broken of heart. When they get a glimpse of the glory of God revealed in the Scriptures, and their understanding and appreciation of God increases and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. As we learned in Presbytery yesterday from a great sermon that was preached by Henry Johnson.
He said, when Isaiah saw God sitting upon that throne, high and lifted up, with the angels around him singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. The only thing that Isaiah could do was to bow his head and say, Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. The higher your view of God, of necessity, the lower your view of yourself. The more you know of God, the more glorious He appears in your eyes, the more you're going to want to measure yourself by Him and not by men. And when you lay aside the measures of men and you measure yourself by the glory and the greatness and the holiness and the purity of God, words like maggot and worm become complimentary. And you wish there were other lower words that you could use to describe yourself. Say, preacher, you're going too far. You're drawing too negative a picture. Anybody that says that has never seen the glory of God. Humility. This high esteem for God and low esteem for ourselves is the choice of all other Christian qualities. Pride shows itself. Self-love, arrogance show themselves. When we forget the majesty and the glory of God, we forget to compare ourselves to this majestic God. If we compare ourselves with other men, humility goes out the window. Turn to Job chapter 40 and notice how far Job went, this man of deep humility who knew God as few men knew Him and who understood himself and his own wretchedness as few men understand themselves. In Job 40, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Job, Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. A humble man who knows the Almighty God. And in comparison to the Almighty God, Job looks at God, he looks at himself, and he says, God, I can't contend with you. I can't argue with you. Compared to you, I am insignificant. I'm nothing before you. That's why he put the ashes on his head. I deserve to be covered with the earth. I don't even deserve to be alive on this planet. I deserve to be trampled underfoot. I'm insignificant because of my sin when I compare myself to your holiness and your purity. That's true humility. That's what a humble person says. That's how a humble person really and truly feels before God. I'm insignificant. How can I reply? I put my hand on my mouth. Have you put your hand on your mouth yet? Has God silenced you? Have you been putting your little arguments? But Lord, I did this. I did this. I'm good. I'm better than so-and-so. Has God ever shut your mouth? You ever put your hand over your mouth and say, no more excuses. No more blame shifting. No more passing the buck. I am everything I think I am and everything you say I am, most particularly, Lord, and I am insignificant before you. Now, when a person has that such a low view of himself, our modern culture would say that that will do him irreparable psychological harm because he will have no self-pride. He will have no confidence in himself, which is good now. From a Christian perspective, that's good. You don't want any confidence in yourself. You don't want any self-pride. You want to recognize I have nothing in myself to put I'm insignificant. But you know, that confession and that attitude toward yourself does the exact opposite to a true Christian that has a high view of God than the psychologist and the modern psychiatrist says it'll do. Says it'll make you commit suicide. I mean, if you have too low self-esteem, you'll just give up on life and you'll want to commit suicide. If you say, listen, God has given me the opportunity in my ministry to minister to several attempted suicide cases. I don't know why, but several times in my life, people have called me on the phone and have said, Joe, I'm going to blow my brains out in about 5 minutes. I've had people come into my office with a gun in their back pocket and say, if you don't give me in 15 minutes reason to not use this, I'm going to blow my brains out in your office. That particular person I had the privilege in my office of leading to Christ. I said, well, you're right. Your life is miserable. You're insignificant. You're far worse than you think you are. Somebody like you does not deserve to live. Your life ought to come to an end. But let me give you an alternative to 45. And David Petro received Christ that day. It does the exact opposite. All these suicide people. You ask the average psychologist why do people commit suicide, and they'll say it's because of low self-esteem. I tell you, every person I've ever had to minister to that was threatening suicide did it because of too high self-esteem. They could not get other people to appreciate them as much as they appreciated themselves. They could not get themselves to love other people to love them as much as they loved themselves. They were tired of the way God was treating them. They deserved better treatment. And so, you see, it's not low self-esteem, it's pride and arrogance. But when a person has such a low view of himself because he's a sinner, not because of any deficiency in the way God made him. Now, I'm not saying you're saying, God, I'm inadequate because it's your fault. I mean, you made me finite. You made me limited. You didn't give me good enough eyesight. You gave me the wrong color hair. I'm not the height I want to be. You made me too fat or skinny. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you blame God for the way He's created you now. I'm talking about the way you feel because of what you've done to yourself as you compare yourself to the incomparable God. I'm talking about the way you live, the way you think, the sin that's in your life. And when you see yourself the way God sees you, you'll say what Job said, I am insignificant. And when you have that low view of yourself, what does it do? Make you want to commit suicide? Nope. It makes you want to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, to sing His praises, to worship Him, to serve Him all the rest of your life, and do whatever pleases Him. It has the exact opposite effect that modern psychiatry says it's going to have. It's pride that'll kill you. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God gives grace to the humble. Humility is not some morbid thing. It's not some masochistic treatment of yourself. Humility is not some chronic inferiority complex that you're always waving before other people. Humility is the way of, it's not despair. Humility is the road to grace. It's the only road in all the world that leads to God's grace. Humility of heart and the grace of God are inseparable. If you're not humble, you will not ever see the grace of God. If you are humble, you will never escape the grace of God. And that's why 1 Peter 5 says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. That's what a person does who says before God, having seen the glory of God, I'm insignificant. He casts all his cares upon God. He casts all his anxieties upon God and he says, here, God, I'll trade you my poverty for your riches. And he knows that God will give him his riches because Jesus traded his riches for our poverty that we might be rich. And all we have in this life that's good, we have because of Jesus.
And if God ever once gave us what we deserve fully in this life, once,
it would be eternity in torment in hell. Nothing can crush our pride. It's so powerful. Nothing can crush self-love except the true knowledge of God and of ourselves according to the Word of God. That's the only thing that will crush pride. A true knowledge of God as revealed in the Scriptures and a true knowledge of ourselves in comparison to God. Listen to this quote by a man who wrote a great book summarizing the teaching of John Calvin. He said this, "God is never justly praised or truly exalted unless our shame is manifested, unless our pride is broken to pieces, unless we're plunged into shame and buried in the dust. Willingly, we must learn a perfect humility in order to cast out all self-glory. God can be truly glorified only if a person disrobes himself entirely on his own. The man who knows himself has little self-esteem." That's violent language. And yet that's the way a humble man thinks and talks about himself. He realizes his pride must be broken to pieces. He must be plunged into shame, buried into the dust, totally disrobe himself of all thought of self-righteousness and self-love and self-sufficiency. Why? Because he's complaining against God for the way he made him? No. He's confessing before God what he's done to himself because of his sin. And he says the same thing about himself God says about him. And then he rests upon Christ for salvation because he knows that only when his face is in the dirt before a holy God that he will feel God's hand on his shoulder, lifting him up, embracing him, and calling him his own child. Humility is the only road that leads to grace. Job was a humble man. Job was also a man of faith. He was a fellow believer. Turn to the passage we read at the beginning of our message, Job. Well, let's look at another first before we do that. Turn to Job 13. Job 13. Now, only a man of faith can say things like this. Job 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." There are three words that I think describe Job's faith. And it's important to see them worked out in his life. Those words are persevering, struggling, and triumphant. Persevering, struggling, and triumphant. And those words describe the faith of all true believers. Sometimes we're more persevering than other times. Sometimes we're struggling more than other times. Sometimes we're triumphant more than other times. But all three of those words describe faith of all true believers. Job's faith was a persevering faith. There were many times, however, that it was a struggling faith when he couldn't figure out why things were going on the way they were around him. But it was in the end, and even in the midst of agony, a triumphant faith. Not because of any inherent qualities in his faith, not because his faith was so strong, but because of the strength of the one in whom his faith trusted. It was a long time before I understood what the Bible meant when it said that if you have faith the size of a little mustard seed, that'll do the trick.
Because I would thought, I never could understand. Well, it seems to me like that the bigger, it'd be better to have a faith the size of a watermelon. You know, the bigger, the stronger the faith, the more good it's going to do you. But a little mustard seed, I mean, that's not much. And when God opened my eyes to understand the nature of faith and the relationship of faith in God and what makes faith its strength, I mean, it revolutionized many things that I believe. Faith is weak. All faith is an open, empty, outstretched, crippled hand that has no strength, that receives whatever God puts in it. Tributes nothing. It merits nothing. What's in it is everything. The point is, what gives faith its strength is not how big it is, but it is the object on which it rests. So that if you have faith the size of this room in a false God, and you have absolutely no doubts whatsoever about the reality of that God, and you're absolutely convinced and have your faith in that God as the source of all of your life, now and the future, it still is a pathetic faith with absolutely no strength in it to do you any good whatsoever. Because the object on which that gigantic faith rests is nothing. That's what the Bible calls idols. Nothing. I think God has a sense of humor. Here the Western culture has been worshiping nothing for generations, and now come year 2000 with Y2K, he's going to bring it down with nothing. Two nothings. Two zeros. But the point is, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, pathetic, small, doubts, questions, fear, uncertainty, but there's faith in there in Jesus, the size of a mustard seed. It will strengthen, establish, gird your life, because what gives faith its strength is not the size of the faith, it's the object in which the faith rests. Don't forget that. Job had to struggle at times. He was confused. He accused God of some things that weren't true. But through the midst of it, and sometimes his faith got small. But it was there, and it triumphed. A mustard seed faith in Jesus Christ will triumph over afflictions when a gigantic faith in something else will fall flat in his face. So here you have Job. Struggling faith, a triumphant faith, not because he's such a strong person, but because of the God in whom his faith rested. Able to endure the most tragic circumstances imaginable. God inflicting all kinds of pain upon him. Satan trying to use the providence of God to break Satan and yet, to break Job, and yet Satan cannot break Job's faith. He does everything he can to break his faith, and nothing works. And rather than breaking his faith, these circumstances in his life and his constancy in the midst of them made his faith all the more conspicuous. We would never have known about Job's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if it were not for these severe tests that he was subjected to. And how did his faith triumph? It was always there. It was small sometimes. And it struggled tremendously. But it was always triumphant, and it was the triumph of faith over sight. The triumph of faith over sight. You know how the New Testament says we're to live? We're to live not by sight, but by faith. Now, that doesn't mean you close your eyes and just wish for the best. And just sort of stumble through this world and keep your head in the clouds, you know, and don't worry about everyday problems and just sort of, I mean, that's not what it means. It means be a realist, look at life, don't be afraid to look at life with all of its ugliness, all of its pain and hurt, live it to the fullest, don't be an escapist, don't withdraw from it, try to understand every area of life,
but understand it from the perspective of faith in the Word of God and not from the perspective of your own observation. And you see, that's the difference between Christians and the Western culture. Western culture says you understand life by observation. If there's any understanding to take place, it is by observation. The Christian says your ability to observe and perceive has been deformed by human sin. And so your observation is not reliable. And all you have to do to see that to be the truth is to get a history of philosophy book. A good fat history of philosophy book, about 600 or 700 pages, and then look and study all the philosophies. I mean, the history of philosophy is like this. This guy works out a philosophy, then he dies and somebody comes along and refutes him. Then that guy dies and somebody comes along and refutes him. Then that guy, I mean, that's a history of philosophy. No unity in it. One contradiction after another, because everybody assumes that the only way you can understand life is by observing it. By the use of common sense, reason, and observation, you can understand life. Whereas the Bible says, there's only one way to understand life, and that is by the revelation of God. That you'll never be able to trust how you observe, what you observe, how you think, how you put things together, without the light and the guidance of the Word of God. That the Bible is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. And then in Psalm 36 it says, in thy light shall we see light. That it's only in the light of the Word of God that we understand anything in this life. And so when the Bible says walk by faith and not by sight, it means develop your perspective, live life, seek to understand it in terms of your faith in the Word of God, regardless of what your sight tells you. What did Job see all around him? Job saw everything around him, and if he made his decisions and his basic commitments on what he saw, he would be a man without any hope at all. He was accused of being deceived by a false certainty of integrity. He was being punished by a just God because of what he considered false accusations. If Job had made up his mind as to what life meant by his observation, he would have come to only one conclusion. God is a monster. An unjust monster who punishes people that he loves for serving him with faithfulness. There were some times when Satan was trying to tempt him to that precipice, but he would always come back. And he would say, regardless of what I see, I know whom I have believed. I know my Redeemer lives. I'm going to seek to understand my life as far as I can by His Word. There's going to be still some mysteries, and still I'm not going to have it all figured out. But I'm going to try to use His Word and His Word alone to interpret the things that take place in my life, not by what I see. That's the way Abraham was. Abraham was a realist. God came to this 90-year-old man and 90-year-old woman and said, you're going to have a baby, and that baby's going to be the great-granddaddy and the Savior of the world. Sarah laughed in unbelief. The Bible says that Abraham looked at the situation realistically. An old man, an old woman far beyond the age of childbearing. But in spite of what he saw, he believed in the sheer Word of God. In spite of what he saw, he didn't hide from it. He didn't try to act like things were different. He saw himself and his life. And in spite of what he saw, he believed. And that's what Job did. Faith triumphed over sight. And if you allow yourself to live your life and understand life and make your decisions based upon what you see around us, you will turn from the faith. You have already. But like Job, this man, even though Satan tried his best to break it, Job's faith triumphed over everything his eyes saw. In fact, even though what he saw appeared to be totally contradictory to everything the Word of God taught him to believe, he still believed the Word of God. Everything was contrary. I mean, he'd been taught all his life. If God loves you, He's going to bless you.
A just God's never going to punish a good man. And lo and behold, here's a good man being punished by an allegedly just God.
And even though everything was contradictory to what he was taught, Job still saw as his only refuge the very God whom he saw as treating him as if he were his enemy. This God whom he saw, who appeared to his observation, to be one who was coming at him with relentless hostility and violence and persecution, Job fell at his feet and said, "Though you slay me, I'll trust you. God, there's nothing you can do to chase me away. There's nothing you can do to keep me from you. There's nothing you can do to keep me from trusting in you, from loving you, from moving closer to you. Though you slay me, I'm going to be right here holding on to your legs."
That's the word of a man of faith. Now, you remember that when the hard times come? Because everything's not going to be as smooth and easy as it is for us now. We're getting older. Life's getting shorter. You came into this life naked. You're going to go out naked. The things that God has given you, someday He's going to take away. These two little old ladies were talking about a man that died, multimillionaire. Turned to each other and said, "Boy, I wonder how much that old guy left behind." The other little lady said, "Ever red cent." Someday God's going to take it all from you. And you may be naked, stripped naked, long before you leave this world. And even then you say, "Though He slays me, I'll trust Him. God, You can't keep me from You. You're not going to chase me away. I don't care what You do. I'm going to trust You in the end." Is that your faith? Or long before God slays you, when He just sort of pinches you a little, you throw in the towel. "God's not treating me fairly. I don't deserve this. I deserve better." Somebody who believes is insignificant will never say those words. And the only people who will ever say that they're insignificant are those who see God the way God has revealed Himself and who sees themselves the way God sees them. And now bear in mind, it was the same person who said, "I'm insignificant because of my sins compared to this great God, who, though He treats me like an enemy, it appears to my observations, I know better in my faith, but though my observation tells me He treats me like an enemy, I know in my heart His word is true. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day He shall stand upon the earth, and after worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And though He slays me, yet I will trust Him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we hear Your word as a two-edged sword, on one hand it cuts to the quick and wounds and convicts us. On the other hand, it heals, brings relief, and encourages us. We thank You that in this salvation we have with You, that nothing depends upon us. But all depends on Your grace. We thank You that though our faith is small as a mustard seed, because it's been given to us by You, the object upon whom our faith rests, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ours and we are His. And of all of His strength and all of His salvation comes to us.
We believe, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. We recognize that you've given us faith. But we also know that we don't believe as we ought. So as we read these things from this man who went through struggles that we have not, as of this point, ever experienced, help us in our easy lives to be able to say what this man said in the worst suffering imaginable. Naked I came into this world, naked I leave. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I am insignificant in the presence of such a great God as thou art. Though you slay me, yet I will trust you. Lord, we confess that these are the words of a man who knows you. Help us to know you. And Father, we pray for any here who came into this room without faith, without true faith. Maybe they had some kind of faith and some kind of God and some kind of religion, and maybe even some kind of faith, short of saving faith in Christian doctrine and Christian ethics. But we know, Lord, that none of those things do any good whatsoever, because it's only faith that rests upon the living Savior that saves. And so if anybody came into this room without Christ, Lord, we pray that you'd save them this morning. We pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery, that you would open their minds concerning the knowledge of Christ, and that you would set free their wills, that they might embrace Christ as he is so freely offered to them in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.